What I want to do this afternoon is take a look at the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians very carefully, and then we'll spend some time looking at some of the points in premillennialism that are actually in there, try to deal with those as much as we can, and then likewise look at some principles as well. And we'll try to put this in such a format, a homiletical format, that perhaps those that are preachers can maybe in some way develop some sermons along this line. Maybe I can give you some ideas. I guess in summary, what we're dealing with are just the bare bones of what are in those two letters, because to try to look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians at any depth whatsoever simply will not be allowed because of time and because of space. And so we're simply going to give you a skeleton outline as we go through, and hopefully these will give some things to you that you can develop and pursue later on in your own study, and maybe develop a number of sermons out of these. I think perhaps it would be good to begin with a little bit of background information on 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The letters were written by the Apostle Paul, or more specifically by God through Paul, by the power of inspiration. The occasion for the writing finds itself in Acts chapter 17 and 18, and if you want to go back even before that, you have to go back to Acts chapter 16, where Paul received the Macedonian vision, and then he pursued that vision, crossing over into Macedonia. Acts chapter 16, he dealt first of all with the establishment of the church in Philippi, and then moving to the south, heading for Corinth, he stops in Athens for a very short time, presents that sermon on Mars Hill that we are familiar with, and then he moves on to Corinth. And all accounts suggest that likely while Paul was in Corinth, Timothy then came to Paul, bringing him a report about some of the problems in the church at Thessalonica. Those problems, no doubt, centered around the subject of the coming of Christ. I think Paul then dispatched that first letter that we know as 1 Thessalonians, sending it back to the church at Thessalonica. And it was not very long until he received yet another report about some of the problems centered around the second coming, and then he writes the second letter. I think both of those letters can probably be dated somewhere between the years 51 and 54. And yet it's not really our intention this afternoon to look at the details of the letters themselves or the background, but perhaps that'll give you some information with regard to why these letters were written. Every letter in the New Testament seems to have its own special theme, its own special problem. And more than likely, if you've studied at all in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you understand that this subject of the second coming is the basis for these two letters and the subject which the Apostle Paul addresses. I think what I want to do this afternoon is present our lesson under three different headings for homiletical purposes. Our first point will be some pertinent passages reviewed, in which we'll simply look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And then second of all, we'll look at some premillennial points refuted. And then last of all, we'll look at some permanent principles revealed. And hopefully we can give you some material that'll interest you and you'll want to pursue it further on your own. If you have your New Testaments with you, I'd like for you to open up to 1 Thessalonians and do a very brief survey with me of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And I want to give you some words that may help to trigger your mind as you study these two letters. Chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, I want to simply call this the Waiting Thessalonians. And when you get to verses 6, 7, 8, along in there, you read that Paul had heard of the reputation of the church of Thessalonica. And particularly when you get to verse 10 and 11, he says that they had turned to God from idols to serve the true and the living God and to wait for His Son. And so I get the distinct impression that the Thessalonians were known for their waiting. They were anxiously looking forward to the return of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter said, seeing that all these things are thus to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living, earnestly desiring the return of our Lord? The Thessalonians were so characterized. Chapter 2, I want to use the word work to describe Paul's work with the Thessalonians. And he, in the first few verses of that chapter, talks about the fact that his exhortation, verse 3 for example, his exhortation was not of error, nor of uncleanliness, nor in guile, but even as we have been approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who proveth our hearts. For neither at any time were we found using words of flattery, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Later on in that same chapter, over in verse 12 and 13, Paul emphasizes that he had treated them as a mother treats her children. The close relationship that Paul had with the Thessalonians, and his deep respect for them and their deep respect for him. But zero in, if you will, on verse 12, where Paul says, "To the end that you should walk worthy of the worthily of God who called you unto his own kingdom and glory." I'll have more to say about that a little bit later. But Paul's work and his sincerity in being involved with the Thessalonians, I think, had a goal in mind. And by the same token, our work with congregations or with individuals ought to be with a goal in mind. Look at verse 19 as he closes out this chapter. He says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown or glorying? Are not even ye before our Lord Jesus at his coming?" When Paul was working with the Thessalonians and delivering this letter, or even working in their midst, I think Paul had in his mind the desire to see to it that every soul in Thessalonica was saved without the loss of any. Being realistic, we know that that would not be the case, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. But nonetheless, Paul had his eyes fixed on that time when Jesus would return. And he worked and labored with the intent of saving as many souls as was possible. Chapter 3, I want to use the word wisdom, because chapter 3 describes the wisdom that Paul had in delegating authority to Timothy in order to carry on the work that was needed there. You see that beginning in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left behind at Athens alone and send Timothy, our brother and God's minister, in the gospel of Christ to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." Then as you move down towards the last of the chapter, particularly verse 12 and 13, Paul's desire was that the Lord would make them to increase. And then in verse 13, "to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Delegation of authority, preparing men to proclaim the truth and preach the gospel, was in the mind of Paul when he wrote to Timothy, for example. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul said, "The things that you have seen in me, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." There's delegated authority. And there's great wisdom in that, making sure that we select men who are able or capable of then teaching others as well. And so chapter 3 then centers around Paul's wisdom in delegating that work to Timothy, so Paul then in turn could move on to Athens or even to Corinth and concentrate where perhaps his labors were needed even more. Chapter 4 then, I would use the word warning here, because chapter 4 contains actually a description of the second coming, but it is preceded by a warning with regard to how we are to live in view of that second coming. For example, in verses 1 and following, Paul says that we need to be careful about the way that we walk. He's simply saying, be careful about the way you live. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us. We are not to walk in the vanity of our minds, as Paul described the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2. And so here he is giving a warning that we are to walk in a certain way, that our life is not to be characterized by fornication, but by sanctification, as he mentions in verse 3, that we abstain from fornication, that each one knows how to possess himself of his own vessel in sanctification and honor. One of the great needs of the Lord's church today are a people who are sanctified and live in such a way that that sanctification is manifested. We are to be holy people. We are to be people who are set apart and different, and our lives are to manifest that. And then in that backdrop, or with that recognition of what we are to live like, Paul then begins to describe the resurrection and the coming of Christ itself, beginning in verse 13 and following. There were evidently some in Thessalonica who, in view of their misunderstanding of the second coming of Christ, began to shun responsibility. They evidently were not living like they should, and so there had to be this correction, even to the point later on in 2 Thessalonians where Paul would say, if they do not walk according to the traditions that we have delivered, then they are to be withdrawn from. And so their misunderstanding of this second coming led to lack of responsibility or irresponsibility. Well, we see that today. Some of the things David read last night, for example, the amazing things that people will believe when they are misled is seen almost every day of our lives. More recently, we remember the Heaven's Gate cult, in which there were a number of individuals who thought they could somehow catch a spaceship and maybe hasten the return of the Lord by following this comet. I call it the Bebop Comet. I know that's not it. But nonetheless, they were deluded, and because of that, they didn't live as they should. The church at Thessalonica was having precisely the same problem. Chapter 5, I want to use the word watchfulness to describe chapter 5, because in chapter 5, Paul zeroes in on our responsibility to watch for that second coming. It's going to be like a thief in the night. The child of God is not caught unawares, but those who are in ignorance and who do not know the word are oftentimes caught unaware. And so the warning that Jesus gave in Mark chapter 13, what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch is an ongoing responsibility. And it's emphasized not only in passages like that in Mark, but also this one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Moving then into 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you continue some of the survey of the chapters that are there. And in chapter 1, I want to use the word wrath, because when Jesus comes again, God's wrath is going to be poured out on those who know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you are given then a description, or at least a limited description, of what that wrathful coming of our Lord is going to involve. When Jesus comes in flaming fire, rendering vengeance on those who are not prepared to meet their master. Then in chapter 2, we're going to use the word wrong time frame to simply point that there were some in Thessalonica who had a misconception of when it is that Jesus was coming. And Paul was saying, let me tell you what the wrong time frame is. It is an immediate coming, but the correct time frame is that Jesus will not come again until after that great apostasy. And we've heard some tremendous principles brought out and lessons brought out with regard to who this man of sin is, and that great apostasy that occurred in the first century. But chapter 2 seems to center around this thought of the wrong time frame. He wanted them to understand what the correct time frame was. And then finally, when you move into chapter 3, we use the word withdrawal, which sums up the admonition that Paul was trying to get across to the Thessalonians in teaching them that if you do not abide by this teaching, the correct teaching, then the bottom line is there eventually has to be withdrawal of fellowship. The traditions would include a number of things. They certainly would include the doctrines of Christ. They would also include the responsibilities that go with that. If any man will not work, neither let him eat. And if a man doesn't submit to the teachings of Paul, and obviously God and the Holy Spirit is directed or given through Paul, then the final end would be that they would be withdrawn from. And so, as you look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, these are pertinent passages that are reviewed. We've simply looked at them in a summarized fashion. No doubt we've not touched anywhere close to the full explanation of those chapters, and hopefully you can pursue them yourself. One thing I do want to point out before leaving this first point is that it's interesting to me that every single chapter, with the exception of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, deals with, in some way, the second coming. That's why we come to the conclusion that this chapter, these two letters are in fact centered around that particular subject or that particular theme. Now then, with the passages reviewed, let's turn to our second point and let's talk about some premillennial points refuted. Some points refuted. And you know, the interesting thing is that when you start teaching truth and you come to a knowledge of the truth, then the error is automatically refuted. In fact, when we were doing our work in Ukraine and traveling back and forth, one of the things we tried to emphasize to the brethren there and those that we came in contact with is that a thorough knowledge of God's Word is a preventative against error. And we tried to use an illustration, a situation in life in which they were often plagued, and that was counterfeit American dollar bills. In Ukraine, if you've ever done any work there, you know that the currency system is really the United States dollar in Ukraine. In fact, somebody had jokingly suggested to the authorities in Kyiv that maybe we ought to make Ukraine the 51st state because they have American dollars floating everywhere. But they have genuine and counterfeit plagues the market. And we tried to emphasize to them that if you know what the genuine looks like, you will then be able to recognize a counterfeit, will you not? And the greater knowledge you have with regard to the genuine, the more difficult it is going to be for a counterfeit to deceive you. Well, the same is true in religion. In matters of faith, in matters of teaching, the more we know about the truth, the more difficult it is to be deceived by that which is erroneous. And so, as you begin now to look at these passages again and survey the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you begin to see premillennial points that are refuted. And here's an interesting observation. That in the very two letters that the Holy Spirit decided to preserve for us dealing with the second coming, that you don't read anything about a thousand-year reign. You don't read anything about a throne in Jerusalem or London or Independence, Missouri or Salt Lake City or any place like that. In fact, you don't read about an earthly throne, period. You don't read anything about Armageddon. You don't read anything about a battle in Armageddon. None of those things that are the essential tenets of premillennialism are contained in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. That is astonishing to me in view of the fact that here are two of the most primary letters that deal with the second coming of Christ. And yet those things don't appear in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But on a more positive note, looking at it from the direction of what does the passage say, and are there passages in 1 and 2 Thessalonians that actually refute the doctrines or the tenets of premillennialism, I think that they are abundant. And we don't have time to deal with all of them, but I want to point out three or four, and perhaps these then can be used as a springboard for some others. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here is, I think, an admonition that Paul was giving to warn them of the dangers of a materialistic type of concept of the second coming of Christ. There may have even been some misunderstanding on their part about the nature of Christ's second coming and his kingdom. And Paul then writes, "We beseech you, brethren, touching the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, to the end that you be not quickly shaken from your mind, nor be troubled either by spirit or by word." These words are so very relevant. We ought to be saying to our brethren with all that is out there, your Armstrongism and your Anglo-Israelism and even the 70 AD doctrine and things that pervert the concept, the biblical concept of the second coming of Christ, we ought to be saying to our brethren, don't be easily shaken. Don't be upset by those things. Take the time to study the Scriptures, and then in studying those things, you will come to a realization of the truth, and the error then will become more manifest, clearer, and you'll be able to determine what is right, to discern that which is right and that which is wrong. But go back to chapter 2 for a moment in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And look at verse 12 for a moment. Here is a fundamental tenet of premillennialism that simply runs contrary not only to this letter, but to a number of other passages. Paul says in verse 12, "To the end that you should walk worthily of God who calleth you into His own kingdom and glory." Number of times in the few lectures that I have been able to attend, it has been brought out that the kingdom existed from Acts 2 on. There are some reference to the eternal nature of that, like when Peter promises us that we shall be richly supplied entrance into the eternal kingdom. But on the largest scale, by most parts, the reference to the kingdom has to do with the Lord's church and to the present existence of it. Acts 2 becomes a hub, a central point. Everything prior to Acts 2 speaks of the kingdom in the future tense. Everything after Acts 2 speaks of the kingdom in the present tense. Colossians 1, verse 12 and 13 being one of these, where Paul says that God has delivered us out of the kingdom of darkness and the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. If the kingdom is not yet here, there is not yet redemption. If the kingdom is not yet here, Jesus is not yet reigning. All of the consequences that go with that. But this particular verse stands as a guard, a stand against premillennialism, in which Paul was simply saying, you are being called into the kingdom. God has called you there. Hebrews 12, verse 28 would be yet another one where we have been past tense translated into the kingdom of God. Turn over, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and look at verses 16 through 18, wherein Paul describes the second coming of Christ, and we had made some preliminary remarks to that. But what's interesting in verses 16 through 18 is there is no reference to two resurrections, only to one. Now, I have had on occasion, and I'm sure that you have in your discussion with premillennialists and your reference to this, that there is no reference to a double resurrection, that they will tell you Paul's intention was to deal with only the resurrection of the just, resurrection of the righteous. But you see, you have to let the Bible interpret itself. Let other passages give insight into one another. And I think, for example, of John chapter 5, 28 and 29, in which it has been stated a number of times that Jesus said, "The hour cometh when all of those that are in the grave shall hear His voice, those that have, and shall come forth, those that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation." Now, let me suggest an illustration to you that I think might point to the singularity of the resurrection there. I might say to you, the hour is coming when all of us are going to leave this building. Those who are parked on the west side will go out this door, and those who are parked on the right side will go out that door. I don't believe anyone for a moment would draw the conclusion that there is going to be 100 years or 1,000 years between those who enter in over there versus those who enter on this side. We understand when we say the hour is coming, when we're going to be dismissed, we're talking about a single hour with two different events or a separation that's going to take place. So it is in John chapter 5, so it is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Wouldn't this have been an ideal place for Paul to insert here, you're going to be raised first, you're going to ascend to heaven in a rapture. The world is then going to be filled with tribulation, and 1,000 years later, the wicked are going to be erased. Why, if that is a biblical doctrine, did God not so plainly teach it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? I'll tell you why He didn't. Because it's not a biblical doctrine. Second of all, if you'll turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and look at verses 1 through 3. Here Paul talks about the coming of the Lord, the expectation, the known date. And again, all of these things have been touched on. Somebody made the remark that by the time you get to the last few lectures in a lectureship, you have a lot of overlapping. No, you don't have a lot of overlapping. You got a lot of repetition. But all the overlapping's been done and everything's repetitious. But here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look what Paul says. "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." When I was a young boy, I always had a bicycle that was run down, had torn up seats, always working on it. And one Christmas, Me and my older brother and my younger brother got a brand new Schwinn bike for Christmas. We love that thing. We kept it in the garage, and we had a thief come. Not at night. He came at noon. And he took all three of those bikes. I think there were three boys that came because they left us their three rattle traps for us to ride and took off with our Schwinns. So I know firsthand what it means to have something stolen. But that thief came unaware. I didn't know he was coming. Had I known it, I'd have been in that garage watching my bicycle. The garage door wouldn't have been left up. I would have been ready for him. And Paul was saying to them, the coming of the Lord is like that thief. It's unknown. But look at the premillennial system and all of the date setting that has been given and the numerous time that quote, end quote, prophets have tried to tell us when Jesus is coming again and that thousand-year reign is going to begin, and without a single fail, every one of them have been wrong, and they keep setting dates. Look, if you will, at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Here you have the idea of the wrath of God that comes and the concept that the fiery vengeance is going to be offered at that time, God's vengeance. And yet it's designed to serve as a warning, as we pointed out, about the wrath of God. The fascinating thing to me about the premillennialist doctrine about the resurrections is that if their doctrine is correct, why worry about living a righteous life now? I mean, you'll have another chance when the righteous are carried off into heaven and you have to just suffer through 1,000 years of tribulation or 7 years of tribulation, whatever system you're looking at. If I believed for a moment that the premillennial system was correct, I would enjoy life to its fullest in a wicked way and then repent of it when Jesus comes again. Now, believing that system, not believing that system and recognizing the great wisdom of God and submitting to His will, we reject that and we live righteously now so that we might enjoy eternal life when Jesus comes again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 contain those exhortations, but specifically in verses 10 and following. I come to understand why men accept that system, because there's a lack of love for the truth. That's the only explanation there is. And God sends this strong delusion that they might believe a lie and be judged, who loved not the truth, but loved error as well. And then finally, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 and following, there is the admonition to make sure that we live as we should, lest we find ourselves being cast out not only in this life by being withdrawn from, but ultimately by being rejected by God. So we've seen some pertinent passages reviewed. We've seen some premillennial points refuted. This gets to be a tongue twister if you're not careful. And then last of all, I want us to concentrate on permanent principles revealed. In fact, there are a number of lessons that come out of 1 and 2 Thessalonians that one could develop a great deal of material for sermon delivery, preparation and delivery, but I want to touch on three or four permanent principles that hopefully will help you in your local work, maybe even in teaching in other areas. First of all, one of the permanent principles that comes out of this book is that there is a time frame in which we have to prepare ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul said, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad." Luke chapter 16, verse 19 and following tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus, in which the rich man died and lifted up his eyes being in torments, and 1 second after death, that long, that rich man became evangelistic, became spiritually minded, became unselfish, became concerned about eternal things, but it was too late then. Because the Bible teaches clearly that my judgment is going to be based on God's Word and my life as it conforms to that Word from the time that I am born till the time that I die. And all of the righteousness that I may do prior to my death, if I fail to follow through until death, will be of no value whatsoever. We're going to be judged by the things we do in this life, from the time we're born till the time we die, and the body and the spirit are separated. There's another permanent principle that comes out of these two letters, and that is that we should conform our lives in view of that second coming. Look at some of these verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 19. No, it's not 1 Thessalonians 3:19. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 13. To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus. You move down to chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, as we pointed out. There is that need to make sure that we abstain from fornication. Isn't it interesting that Paul refers to this, abstain from fornication? You see, when Paul entered into the Gentile world over into Macedonia, fornication was an accepted practice. Corinth accepted fornication, though there were some degrees of fornication which even they rejected. But do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19? He says that this is an adulterous generation. I believe the world was overwhelmed by fornicating concepts in thinking and in practice. Homosexuality was on the increase and the rise, widely practiced in their day and age. And what a fitting description for our age as well. Abstain from fornication. But all of these to simply say that there is a life that I am to live in view of that coming judgment. And we made reference to 2 Peter chapter 3, 11 and 12, seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living, earnestly desiring the coming day of God, by which reason of the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Let me give you a third permanent principle that comes out of these passages and others as well, and that is that we should have an uncompromising love for the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 10 through 12. Our attitude ought to be, give me the truth. I don't want to be in sin. I don't want to be in error. If you love my soul, give me the truth. And don't think that by hiding the truth from me that you will befriend me or make me happy. Give me the truth. In anything, give me the truth. And that ought to be our attitude. For should we ever abandon that attitude, then we find ourselves in the same position that those in Thessalonica were in, being easily deceived and drawn away from that truth. And then last of all, a permanent principle is that you learn something about the reality of the second coming. You know, it is astonishing how many people, I'm talking about theologians, don't believe in the second coming. This life is all there is to it. That it's sort of like God wound everything up, put it in motion. When all is said and done, there's not going to be anything left. But there are also wise men, and I'm using the word in a worldly sense, who don't believe in the existence of God and don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible. But evidence certainly proves otherwise. The astonishing thing is that when you look at the concept of a second coming, the reality of it stands so clear in our eyes. Think about this. The second coming in a judgment is just common sense. Look at the world in which we're living. It's running down. Natural resources, by and large, are not replenishable. Some of them are, but not all of them. And I understand that there are laws in science that say this universe is slowly deteriorating. But not only that, justice demands a second coming. In the last number of weeks, this gentleman in Oklahoma City has been convicted of the bombing in that city. Let me ask you something, my friends. If there is no judgment day, let's assume for a moment that that man is guilty. And if there is no judgment, then there is no justice. You're going to put the man to death? What have you gained? You can't bring the dead back. Are you going to lock the man up for 80 years? Suppose he lives all 80 years. When all of that is said and done, it'll all be over. What are you going to do with a man like Adolf Hitler? Are you going to raise him 6 million times, one time for each Jew that he killed and then slay? If there is no second coming and no judgment, there is no justice at all. Then last of all, and probably the strongest reason, certainly among those who believe the Bible, and that is that the second coming is real because the Bible describes it. And I believe the Bible. That day is coming when the sky is going to split asunder and our Lord is going to descend on the clouds as he ascended. He's going to come with the host of his angels in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to those who know not God and obey not the gospel. That is a permanent principle that is so clearly revealed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that to deny it is to deny everything that God's Word has to say. And so we have seen in our lessons pertinent passages reviewed, premillennial points refuted, and permanent principles revealed. May God help us to love His Word and to apply those things to our life. Thank you.